Father, we ask that you would show us this morning what you want to show us. I ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. Father, above all else, I pray that you would take away anything in our lives that complicates our relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to see really how simple it is. And I especially pray for anyone here this morning who's never really come into just a simple, genuine relationship with you for whatever reason. Pray for salvation of souls this morning. And encouragement for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A simple, straightforward reading of the New Testament Gospels reveals that Jesus Christ was not into religion. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ was not into religion. And I got to tell you guys, that's one of the characteristics about Jesus that endears me to him. Jesus wasn't about religion. Jesus did not come off as a stuffy, pious religious leader. He was different. And in fact, Jesus had a big problem with the religious leaders in his day. The religious leaders of Judaism, the system into which he was born as a Jew. He and the religious leaders had friction. They didn't mix well. Jesus saved his harshest words for religious leaders. In John chapter 8, he looked at the religious leaders in the eyes and said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." I don't think that went over very well. Do you? In Matthew 23, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." He said, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Wow. In fact, Matthew 23 is called the woe chapter. And that's because when you read what Jesus says there, you kind of go, whoa. Did he really say that? Yes, he did. So taking my cue from Jesus himself, I'm not into religion either. And I'm actually quite uncomfortable when somebody refers to me as a religious person. And that's because religion has come to mean man's attempt to reach God through man-made laws. And that's not Christianity. Christianity is God's reaching out to man in love through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've found that religion can be the biggest obstacle to a person coming to a living relationship with God. And folks, that makes religion deadly. Anything that would keep somebody from a relationship with God is deadly. And I've seen religion keep lots of people from God. Karl Marx said, "Religion is the opiate of the masses." You know, I actually agree with that statement to some extent. I believe that empty, man-made religion is the opiate of the masses, which keeps people from a real, genuine relationship with God. Chapter 17 tells us that during the tribulation period, during the final 7 years of history, during that time, there will be a one-world religious system in place that will keep people from God. It will deceive the whole world. This false one-world religious system is pictured in chapter 17 as a harlot, a whore, that is riding a terrifying scarlet beast. Her name, Mystery Babylon. Let's look at the first six verses of chapter 17. John says of this vision that he gets in verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Chapter 17, 18, and part of 19 is a break in the action. It's a parenthesis. In chapter 16, we studied the seven bowl judgments of God. These are the final seven judgments of God that are poured out on planet Earth at the end of the tribulation period. And after those judgments are poured out, Jesus Christ will come again and set up his kingdom. And the description of Jesus' second coming is found in the second part of chapter 19. But this is a parenthesis. One of the angels, it says in verse 1, that had the seven bowls, talks to John, gives him information about this harlot who will be prevalent during the seven-year tribulation period and her destruction ultimately. The key figure in the first six verses is a woman. And there are six characteristics about this woman that I'd like you to take note of. Number one, this woman is a bad woman. She's a bad girl. Throughout the passage, she is called a harlot. Look at verse 1. "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Harlot is the word that's used. In the Greek language, it's the word porne, from where we get the word pornography. It is translated harlot in Scripture. It is also translated very graphically as whore. In fact, if you have an old King James, the word whore is used. This speaks of a woman who is sexually immoral. This speaks of a woman who would sell her body for sexual pleasure. This speaks of a woman who engages in unlawful sexual intercourse. She's a harlot. And verse 2 tells us that she causes the kings of the earth to fornicate with her. The inhabitants of the earth to fornicate with her. She's a bad woman. And I think it's pretty clear here that we're not speaking of physical sexual immorality here. This is speaking of spiritual immorality. This is speaking of idolatry. Did you know that in the Bible, idolatry is described as whoredom? Spiritual adultery. Being unfaithful to God. If a person is following after a false god in place of the living God, they're committing idolatry, spiritual adultery. If a person has anything in their life that's greater and more important than God, then that person is committing spiritual adultery, spiritual fornication. That's how idolatry is described in the Bible. And so, Christian, keep that in mind, you know? If there's ever anything that comes ahead of God in your life, it's almost like you're having an affair on God. It's idolatry. Well, this woman is bad, causing the world to commit fornication. Characteristic number two, she's wealthy. Look at verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. She's dressed in part purple and scarlet. That's the clothing of nobility. She's adorned with all these precious jewels and gold. This woman is wealthy. She's prosperous. And she will be attractive to the world because of her wealth. Characteristic number three. This woman will have influence worldwide. She'll have worldwide influence. Again, look at verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. The waters is symbolic of multitudes, peoples, nations, tongues, tribes. She'll touch all people groups. It says in verse 2 that she influences the kings of the earth. This woman will have influence in high places, the leaders of nations. She'll make the inhabitants of the earth, it says in verse 2, drunk with the wine of her influence, of her fornication. The world will be under the influence of this woman. Characteristic number 4. This woman will be hostile towards true Christians. This woman will be hostile towards anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Look at verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That's hostility. And actually, here you see the power of figurative language, don't you? It's not enough just to say, this woman will persecute those who belong to God. They color it here. This woman was drunk with the blood of saints. Drunk with martyrs. You know, I didn't see that video, but the beheading of Berg. I didn't see that video, and I've talked about it with some of you, and I'm kind of glad I didn't. But you know, something like that, when somebody would do that to another person, it's almost like they're thirsty for blood. They're intoxicated by it. They get drunk off it. That's what this woman will be like towards believers during the tribulation period. She will execute and martyr those who become Christians during the tribulation period. Characteristic number 5, she will be linked to the kingdom of the Antichrist. Look what it says there in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, folks, that is the same beast that we studied in Revelation chapter 13. And we saw, as we learned there, that that beast represents the final political kingdom in history that will be ruled by Antichrist. She's riding it. They're connected. We'll find out a little bit more about the political system that's coming as we read on this morning. But suffice to say, right now, this woman and this beast are linked together. I think just from those first 5 characteristics, you can see why I believe that this will be a one-world religious system. In the tribulation period, there's going to be this one-world religious system that will be wealthy, that will cause all the people on planet Earth to commit idolatry. This worldwide religious system will have worldwide influence. It will be hostile to Christianity. This is the harlot. She will be very deceptive. And I think the characteristic about this woman that assures us that this is a world religious system is her name. Look at verse 5, the name that is written on her forehead. Mystery Babylon, the Great. The mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Her name is Babylon. Now, what is that significant? Why is that significant? Babylon, as it turns out, is quite an interesting word in the Bible. It's an interesting city. It's the second most mentioned city in Scripture. It is mentioned 287 times. Only the city of Jerusalem is mentioned more times. And Babylon, oftentimes when it's used in the Scripture, is speaking of the physical city of Babylon. But other times when that word is used, it's speaking of a false religious system in place that keeps people from God. It's kind of like the Bible's general term for describing any false religious system in whatever shape or form it might show up. Anything that's hostile to a relationship with the living God, the Bible would call Babylon. Mystery Babylon. In fact, you even find times in the Scripture where the city of Jerusalem is called Babylon by God. Not because it gets a name change, but because the people are involved in a false religious system. So God calls it Babylon. That's Babylon. Referring to an apostate religious system. A false, deceptive religious system. And it shows up in many ways throughout the Scripture. In fact, do you remember way back in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel story? Do you know that that took place in Babylon? You remember it was after the flood? God told the people, I want you to go and disperse throughout the planet and repopulate. And a great deal of people decided, nah, we're going to stay right put here in Babylon and we're going to build this tower that reaches into the heavens and we're going to make a name for ourselves. Did God allow them to do that? He confused their language. They weren't able to complete the project. That was humanism. That was atheism. We will do something great for ourselves, mankind said. Humanism is a form of Babylon. Later on in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel gets involved in idol worship, it's called Babylon. Any religious system that is against the true living God is Babylon. Any cult today, Babylon. Any system that would seek to be a counterfeit for the true Christian faith, the Bible would say that's Babylon. And this harlot, this religious system that comes on the scene at that time, will be Babylon to its greatest. It will be like all of Satan's deceptions that have been used throughout history wrapped up in one package. And it will deceive the world. What will this religious system be? Who will the harlot be? And here's where you get all the opinions. Here's where you get all the interpretations. You should know. And I'm not saying that I believe with this, though I admit that it is possible. There are some that believe that this world religious system that comes on the scene during the tribulation period will be some form of a very powerful, perverted Roman Catholic Church. And there are a lot of people who believe that. And they say that because that church is very wealthy right now. It has worldwide influence. In fact, all you have to do is open up the books, the history books, and observe how entire empires have been controlled by papal authority. That church has also, if you open in the history books, has persecuted non-Catholics. It's very, very possible that that could be. However, that's not what I believe. I think that church, raised up in a perverted, powerful form, would be very big, only the way I read it here, not big enough. No, this system that's coming in place has to be bigger. I believe that this world religious system will be a one world ecumenical system that embraces all faiths. I believe that somehow, some way, this religious system is going to come into power, which has under its umbrella all the faiths of the world, wrapped up together in one package, getting everybody together. A religious system that teaches, hey, look, all roads lead to heaven. Do you know there's a lot of people that believe that today? Or a religious system that says, hey, look, God is the same God, you just call Him by different names and different faiths. My brother and sister in Christ, my God is Jehovah. He is not Allah. And we live in a day and age where there's a push for this ecumenical system. I'm telling you, it's coming. There are councils, world councils in place of churches and different religious societies, and their job is to try to get all the faiths together. The World Council of Churches, the WCC, was formally constituted on August 23rd, 1948 in Amsterdam by an assembly representing 147 churches from 44 countries. In 1973, member churches numbered 263 from 90 countries from the Protestant, Anglican, Orthodox, and Old Catholic confessions all together. The WCC now has a constituent membership of over 400 million members, almost one half the total Protestant and Roman Catholic peoples of the world. The motto that this council adopted in 1948 was this: one world, one church. One world, one religion. And my understanding now is that there's religious organizations that are trying to get together all faiths, even those outside of the Christian doctrine. We're talking Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims. Put them all together, mix them up. Hey, let's all hang out together. Let's shake hands. Let's just get along. This system is coming. And I just want you to know this morning that I'm not into the ecumenical movement. I'm not into it. I'm not interested in it. In fact, it gives me great pain to see people of different religions agreeing to agree and having these alliances. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe we as Christians should be at peace with people of all faiths. But I also think that we should peaceably attempt to convert them and to bring them to the truth. Because there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. Any religious system that does not believe in the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is of satanic influence. Can you imagine this system in place, how good it will sound? How many problems it might just solve in the Middle East? Think of all the religious wars that have gone on throughout history. Imagine if somebody comes along and, hey, let's just all join together. This thing will be huge. We'll deceive the world. That's the harlot. Let's look at the beast. More information about the beast. Look at verse 7. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Again, this beast on which the harlot rides, we've studied in Revelation chapter 13. It has these seven horns and ten heads. And remember, I believe that this beast does represent the kingdom of Antichrist. I believe the Bible teaches that in the last days there's going to be this revival of the Roman Empire. And the Antichrist will rule over that Roman Empire. And that will become the kingdom that controls the world. And that's what this beast is referring to. And it is helpful at times to see this beast as referring to the Antichrist himself, who will be the leader of that political kingdom. Other times it's helpful to see this beast as the kingdom itself over which the beast will rule. Here in verse 8, I think it's speaking of the Antichrist himself, the leader of this kingdom. It says, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottom of the pit and go to perdition. The end of verse 8, it says, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. This beast will appear, the Antichrist, then go away for a little bit and then come back. And remember, the Antichrist comes into power because everybody thinks he's supernatural. And in Revelation 13, we learn that sometime during his power, he gets a fatal wound of some sort, appears to die, but then he comes back to life. And this is what causes the world to go, whoa, that's a leader I want to follow. This Antichrist comes to power through miraculous things, and he'll be over this political kingdom. Now, as you continue, you get a little bit more information about the kingdom itself. The seven horns and the ten heads. And here's where it gets a little complicated. See if you can follow this. Verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom, and we need wisdom. The seven heads on this beast are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Got it? Those seven horns on this beast. Some say that this refers to the location of this revived Roman Empire. People will be quick to tell you that Rome, the city of Rome, was built on seven hills. In fact, in history, it's called the City of Seven Hills. And so, again, this gives everybody fuel who believes that this end-time religion will be the Roman Catholic Church, a perverted form. They'll say, see, it's right there. It's going to be in Rome. They'll be located right there at the Vatican. But again, I don't believe that because those seven horns also represent what? Seven kings. Mountains and kings. And in Scripture, the mountain is oftentimes a symbol of a kingdom or a king. I think what it's saying is that this revived Roman Empire, this political kingdom, whatever it looks like, it'll be a combination of seven kingdoms that we've seen before. It'll look like seven kingdoms that we've already had on planet Earth. The seven kingdoms that we see revealed in the Bible, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome is the sixth. And then the seventh will be the revived Roman Empire. I think it's just one way of saying that all of these elements of previous kingdoms of man will be included in this final world kingdom, the seven kings, the seven hills. Verse 11, though, says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Again, I believe that this would refer to the final ruler of that final revived Roman Empire, who is the Antichrist. He will be both the seventh and the eighth king, in the sense that he, again, goes through this apparent death and revival back to life. That's how he can be the eighth and part of the seven. The ten horns are explained next, verse 12. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. The ten horns now represent ten kings who will join forces together during the tribulation period and join Antichrist. It's clear that these ten kings are not a succession in kings or kingdoms, but they're a conglomeration of the leaders of ten nations that will gather together and form the nucleus of the revived Roman Empire, which joins the Antichrist. They will work together. They'll be with the beast. They will be the group of nations that eventually stands with the beast against God at the Battle of Armageddon. And so again, many Bible prophecy experts look very closely at what's happening over there at Europe with the European Union that's coming into power. And some people say that that European Union is this, when it's all said and done, will become this ten-nation empire that joins forces with this Antichrist. Lots of details, lots of speculation. Bottom line, you have a very, very powerful political leader over a very powerful political kingdom working very closely with a very powerful, deceptive, one-world religious system. Political power and religious power mixed together, not good, can be very destructive. We've seen examples throughout history of how people have been manipulated in huge ways through religion. Well, we get to the most important detail of this chapter now. Watch this. Watch this. Verse 15. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." We've seen that before. But watch this. Verse 16. The ten horns of the beast, which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. That is an interesting detail. Check this out. The Bible says that during the tribulation period, the beast and the harlot will be connected. But this also predicts that sometime during the tribulation period, the relationship between the beast and the harlot will be severed. There will be an alliance between the kingdom of Antichrist and this false one-world religious system during the tribulation period. But then there's going to come a time where that alliance is severed, and the political kingdom of Antichrist will destroy the one-world religious system. Burn her up. Destroy her. You take all that together and you find out something very interesting. Satan will be using, hear me right now, Satan will be using religion to gain the control of people during the tribulation period. This one world religious system, however it will look, it will be nothing more than a ploy used by Satan to gather people to himself. To get people into his camp and keep them in his camp. And ultimately to get receive worship from people. And I believe that this alliance between the beast and his kingdom and the coming one world religious system, I believe it will be there during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period when they're trying to fix all the situations on planet Earth. And they're together and they rise together and they get power and they gather people of the world together. But we know that the Bible teaches that midway into the tribulation period, something very important happens. The Antichrist sets up what's called the abomination of desolation in the temple. He puts an image of himself in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, located in Jerusalem. And it's at that point where the Antichrist demands the world to worship him. So the Antichrist will use religion to get people together. And once he rises to power, he has no more need for the world religious system. He has it killed. He has it done away with. Now his true color shows. What he's always wanted ultimately was the worship and allegiance of the world. That's what makes religion deadly. That's what makes religion deadly. Listen to me. False religions keep people from a real relationship with God. False religions are used by Satan to gather people into his camp and keep them there in sort of an intoxicated, deceived attitude. Drunk with fornication. Blind. And ultimately, Satan would want the allegiance and worship of all in place of God. It's terrifying. And it's terrifying in my life because I see many people just around me in my life just walking down this
all religions lead to heaven.
You know, choose religions like you and I would choose ice cream flavors.
Yeah. I'll take strawberry. No, I'll take vanilla.
No, you don't do that. There's two flavors in God's book, the genuine and the counterfeit. Religion is used, listen, religion is used masterfully by the enemy of God. Religion is used creatively by the enemy of God to keep people deceived. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus told us that broad is the road that leads to destruction and there are many who are on it? And then he said, narrow is the road that leads to everlasting life and few find it. You know, I've often thought that when Jesus says broad is the road that leads to destruction, that he's speaking about the party crowd that's on that broad road. And they're just out sinning and anything goes. But I have come to understand that on that broad road, there are many religious people walking. Because on that broad road, there are room for people to believe whatever they want to believe, as long as they're religious, as long as they're sincere. And Jesus, with a bird's eye view, looks up above that broad road and he watches where it ends up. And he says that broad road leads into destruction. My brother and sister in Christ, we need to stand up in this day and age and affirm that Jesus Christ is the only way. And not to be ashamed by that thought, not to be embarrassed by it, not to be intimidated by the politically correct crowd. We are to have a message that preaches Jesus Christ exclusively. There is no other way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Period. It says in the book of Acts, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's one way. And you know what? Jesus Christ deserves to be the one way. Look what he did for us. Did Buddha allow himself to be butchered on a cross? Anybody else? Jesus, the lover of our souls, the Savior sent by God to deal with the real issue, the real problem in the heart of man, which is sin. To have his blood shed that we might be forgiven of our sins. That's Jesus, and we preach him alone, and there's no other way. And religion is deadly when it teaches anything other than that. Religion is also deadly, my friends, because it can inoculate people to their sinful condition. There are so many people that you say, hey, are you going to go to heaven? And they go, sure. And you go, why? Because I'm religious. And people get involved in whatever religion they want, and it sort of inoculates them to the truth that they're sinful. There's a lot of religious sinners out there, folks. Religion is deadly because it makes people feel like they're deserving of heaven. After all, they're a part of a religion. They do good works. They give to the charity. They attend that group or whatever. And they think, well, I'm a part of this religion. I'm a religious person. I will get to heaven. The Bible says that our good works are as filthy rags. We need to have our sins forgiven. Religion is deadly because it makes people feel good. It appeals to their emotions and feelings, and they think, wow, I just did something religious. Ooh. And it dulls them. Religion is deadly, especially the religion in the last days, because it will sound so good that all roads lead to heaven. Religion is deadly because so many people just blindly follow religious leaders. And they think, well, that guy's got a robe on. He looks pretty important. I'll follow him. Yeah. Do you know how many people blindly follow religious leaders without having even a slight clue of what the religion's about? It's dangerous. My friend, religion will fail you. Only a relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill you and secure you for all of eternity. There was a man one day who was working on his roof. It was a real windy day. His roof had a sharp peak. So he decided in order to be safe, he would somehow secure himself to something on the earth. So he tied a rope around his waist, pulled it tight, climbed to the roof and went over the peak. Then he threw the rope over the side and said to his boy, tie that to the tree. Well, the little kid thought, the tree's a little small. Let me tie it to the bumper of Dad's car. Mom was busy in the house with chores of her own. She discovered, however, that she needed to make a quick trip to the store. She went out, put the car in reverse, and the guy came off the roof in fast order. That guy's trusting in the rope is just like those who hang on to religion for security. Religion is a curse. It is not a cure. And there's a lot of people dragging behind Satan's car holding on to religions. Don't take religion. Get the real thing. Get the relationship with the living God through Jesus. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and God sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And He rose again the third day, and if we invite Him to be our Savior, we come into a real, living, dynamic, vibrant relationship with God. So no, I don't like to be called a religious person. I'm not a Catholic. I'm not a Protestant. I'm not a Baptist. I'm not a Calvary Chapelite. I'm even a little fearful to use the word Christian in our day and age because so many people even misunderstand the word Christian. All right, I'm a Jesus freak. I love Jesus. It's relationship with Jesus Christ. That's alive. That's real. That's fulfilling. Has no comparison with dead, empty, man-made religion. Brother and sister in Christ, don't come off as a religious snob. Be a genuine believer in Christ. Show His love. My brother and sister in Christ, do not succumb to the ecumenical movement. I think it's just setting the stage for the harlot. My brother and sister in Christ, champion the gospel of Jesus Christ and that message alone. And then I would like to invite anyone here this morning who's been involved in religion to enter into a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's close our eyes and let's bow our heads and let's have the team come up. Lord, protect us, protect us, protect us from the deceptive schemes of the enemy. Father, He doesn't fight fair. And how, Lord, He has been able to deceive so many people through things that appear so good, things like religion. But Lord, we want the real thing. We want You. We want You in our lives. Help us as Your people, Lord. Give us courage to stubbornly preach the truth, no matter the consequences. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here this morning who needs to trade religion for relationship. I don't know, that might be you. You might be here this morning and you've always been very religious, but you've always been unsatisfied and you know it and you could admit it. There's never been any real thing happening in your life, nothing real spiritually. It's because religion is not real, it's dead. Jesus breathes life. Do you know Jesus? That's the key. If you would like to know Jesus this morning, you can. He's a prayer away. All you have to do is ask Him. And you can do that right now. You can do that in a very tangible way by lifting up your hand. Just raise up your hand so I can see it, so I can pray for you. If there would be anyone in this place who wants to enter into a true relationship with Jesus Christ, you've never had one. By raising your hand, you'd be saying, I want Jesus.
to be my Lord and Savior. Raise it up. One more brief moment.
Then, Lord, may our relationships with you thrive, blossom, grow. May people see you in our lives and see your love and your peace and your joy overflowing out of our lives. We stand now in your presence and we declare that you are enough. You are enough. Nothing else could take your place. Let's stand and sing that song.